Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good to see everybody. How are we doing this week? Everybody doing all right? Good. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 1, we're going to start there as we do so many times. We're going to get right to work here this week. If you are a guest with us here this week, welcome to the Well Community Church. We are very thankful that you are here, and we are sort of on the tail end of a series we've called Cultivate, preparing as a church for one of the most historic efforts we've ever been a part of. And we wanted to sort of lay out some theological foundations for this series. And so we were talking early on about what it means to be a part of a church, what it means to be compelled by the gospel, have a heart for the city, a hope for the next generation. Even last week, we laid out just some of the nuts and bolts details. And what we wanted to do is finish this series with talking a little bit about the joy of generosity. But in order to understand the nature of generosity, we have to understand the very character of God. And so what I'm going to try to do if we can this week is talk about a subject that has caused more people to leave churches than just about any other subject, primarily because we tend to be guilt-based instead of have a vision for who God is and then respond to that. And so I'd like to pray for us as we get started here, and then we're going to begin in Genesis, because to understand who God is, we need to start in the beginning. So let's take a running start from there, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here, both for the folks live here at North and even joining us at our Fig Garden campus this weekend. We're thankful for the privilege to handle your word. As a church, as we try to stay faithful to the gospel, faithful to the calling that you have placed upon us here in our city, God, would you just raise us up to do amazing things for you? And we'll thank you. And we are grateful that we have a gospel to proclaim of a risen Savior, Jesus, our Christ, who has redeemed and restored. And so, Lord, be with us this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we begin by asking the question, who is our God? We're going to have all kinds of characteristics that come to play there. So, for example, our God whom we serve, the God of the Bible, the God revealed to us in the text, not the God of the guy who drinks too much chai tea or the guy that meditates on the mountain or the guy that does yoga for a living. I'm talking about the God of the text. No disrespect for my yoga pant wearing brothers, but who is the God of the Bible? Well, he is pre-existent. He is self-reliant. He is fully satisfied being God. He is in need of nothing. He is lacking nothing. He is triune in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally existing as one God, fully delighting in his perfection, radiating his glory, fully satisfied before the world was created to delight in himself as being holy God. And yet in that, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 of Genesis 1 tells us that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was now moving over the waters. The Father present, the Spirit hovering. The New Testament fills in the blanks a little bit in Colossians chapter 1, saying that through Jesus, all things were created in both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So our God is pre-existent, Father, Son, and Spirit, fully satisfied in himself, lacking in nothing, and yet he created. And in his creation, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see him forming this incredible world that we live in. As an expression of his love, as a gift of his grace, he creates this world. He speaks it into existence. And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you see he creates and speaks into existence light and darkness. And he sees that what he has made is good. In verses 6 through 8, he creates the atmosphere, the waters below from the waters above, creates an atmosphere in between and sees that it also is good. Verses 9 through 13, God speaks into existence dry land, the seas, bodies of water. He sees that it is good. He creates plants and fruit trees and vegetation, and again, sees that it is good. In verses 19, or 14 rather, through 19, he creates the seasons, the weather patterns that we enjoy. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was good. In verses 20 through 23, God speaks into existence the living creatures on this earth, the fish of the sea, the birds in the air, all of the animals, and he sees again that it was good. And then in verse 26 is the finale, the crowning point of all creation, the headliner of the whole thing. God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Do you notice the plurality that is mentioned of God speaking to himself or of himself? Let us make man in our image. It does not teach Trinity, by the way, but it certainly allows for it in a profound way. He says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and of the sky and over the living things that move on the earth." And in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw what he had made, and behold, it was not simply good. Behold, it was what? Very good. Almost as if God, after the sixth day of creation, gives himself a golf clap, you know, gives himself a round of applause. Like, that's what I'm talking about. That was incredible as he speaks the world into existence, and it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Good for whom? Who benefited from this creation? Be careful. Was God somehow pre-creation bored? Like a dog without an owner? Just like wagging his tail, waiting for someone to complete him, if you will? Was God lacking in anything before the creation of the world? Was he lonely? Did he need a partner? Did he need someone to play with? No, God was fully sufficient, fully delighting in himself, in his own holiness, lacking in nothing, but simply delighting in his own perfection. And yet by his grace, spoke the world into existence. And yet by his grace, fashioned us in his image. And so everything that was good was not just good for him, it was good for us. God shaped this creation for his glory and for our delight. That in the generosity and benevolence of our God, he created this world and formed it into existence, which means then that a sunset is for his glory and our delight. That Half Dome is for his glory and our delight. That the Grand Canyon, that the Rocky Mountains, a beautiful day on a sailboat is for his glory and our delight. The changing of the seasons, thank you, Jesus, it's cooling off in Fresno, is for his glory and our delight. That in the generosity of God, he forms this lavish crib for mankind. And the crowning point of creation, he places mankind in this Garden of Eden, this creation that he has made for his glory and for our delight. It is interesting to me the contrast of how God creates. The first 5 days of creation, he speaks the world into existence, which to have a front row seat at that would be just incredible, would it not? I mean, God's speaking animals into existence. Like he hadn't named them yet. Adam names them later, but he's thinking, I'm gonna make an animal that's kind of like a cow but different. This one's gonna have stripes. So we go, oh, that's a zebra. Okay, I'm gonna make one similar, but I'm gonna stretch the neck out. Oh, giraffe. And God just spoke all of this into existence. In his creative brilliance, speaks it into existence. And yet, when he makes mankind, it's different. It says he reaches into the dust of the earth and breathes into the dust the breath of life, the ruach of God, the spirit of God, breathes into it life. And man becomes a living being because God said, now. Puts Adam to sleep, pulls from him a rib, and shapes from a rib a woman. Ish and Isha, man and woman, created, handmade, fashioned by God, which means We are not simply equal with the rest of creation. We are over creation. We are called to be stewards of the very creation that God spoke into existence. We are of more nobility than creation because we are the only ones that are image bearers. We are created, handmade by God in the image of God. And what that suggests is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in our innermost parts. Whether you're comfortable with the way you look or not, whether you're confident in who you are or not, whether you wish your ears were smaller and your arms were longer, I don't know whoever wants that, but you know what I'm talking about. Whether you're comfortable with who you are, you are made by God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And the benevolent creator, the gracious, almighty, sufficient God shaped you and formed you in your mother's womb and made you an image bearer, which means our purpose in life is to reflect the glory of our God. That we exist to reflect him and therefore his character and his nature and his attributes. So if God is holy, we as those created in his image are called to be holy. As God is gracious, we who are in his image are called to be gracious. As God is forgiving, we who are created in his image are called to be forgiving. And as he is generous, we who are in his image are also called to be generous. It's interesting that in Genesis, mankind enjoyed intimacy with God for like a nanosecond. We don't know how many days went by. We don't know what the time lapse fully is. The text doesn't tell us, but then something happened. Flip to chapter 3 of Genesis for a moment. Chapter 3. The something that happened that we continually come back to with just about any message we try to teach here, because this is a seminal passage of train wreck in your Bible. Genesis 3, 1 and following, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so he says to the woman, has God said to you, you should not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, no, from the tree that's in the middle of the garden we may eat, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden we should not eat it or touch it or we will die. So she says, of the ones in the garden we can eat, but in the middle we shouldn't eat it or touch it or we'll die. Verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, able to make one. Or verse 6 then, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so she's figuring it out in her own head. She took from the tree, she ate, she gave to her husband also, who's standing there with her like a little sissy boy, that's in the Hebrew. And he ate, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. It's interesting that Satan comes after Adam and Eve, comes after God's prime creation, and his temptation to them is a direct affront to the character and nature of God. And in verse one, he challenges God's word, meaning, hey, is this what God said? But he twists it a little bit. Verse 4, he denies God's justice. You surely shall not die. And verse 5, he questions God's love. He says, God doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. If God really loved you, he would let you live your life. He's given you all these rules and regulations keeping you from the very things that will bring you joy. And if God really loved you, he would let you eat, drink, and be merry. The narrative hasn't changed, by the way. The sin that we're dealing with today comes from the same root issue of Genesis 3. And in a moment of crisis, she does what all of us do. We shift from obedience to the divine and shift to human rationale. And so longing, human longing, replaces obedience to God. And instead of delighting in his presence, they reject the presence. The creature rebels against the creator. The temporal usurps the eternal. The finite rejects the infinite. Man seeks to be his own little g, God. He says, I don't need God. I don't need an authority over me. I'm pretty smart. I can figure it out. I'll be my own God. And so sure enough, they rebel against God and operate not according to his image, but their own image, and the world is plunged into chaos. And so here's what happens. We were created to reflect the image of God. But now when God is holy, we are sinful and fallen, given over to depravity and lust. Where God is loving, we now are conditional. We become selfish in our love, loving for the sense of personal gain in return. Where God is gracious, that image of God is defaced in us, and now we keep score. Now we work on a merit system. Now we perform, we earn, we strive. Now instead of being forgiving as God is forgiving, instead we become vengeful. We hold grudges, we retaliate, we hold resentment in our heart. Instead of reflecting his character as being generous, now we hoard. Now we accumulate. Now we consider wealth for personal pleasure, for personal ease, or for power and for pride. All of those are simply tweaks of the image of God. See, Satan is a master con man. He doesn't come with a full affront. He just comes with a subtle shift. And in his subtlety leads Adam and Eve astray. And we are now stuck in a world that does not reflect accurately the image of God. In fact, the image of God is defaced in our world. But then something else happened. And what happens is, according to Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ephesians 2 puts it this way when he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. Among them, we too were all, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And he has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. See, the something that happened was that the image of God that we were supposed to reflect, that was defaced by sin, was redeemed by Christ. And what Jesus came to do, as an ultimate expression of the character of God, moved by love, he became flesh, he bore the shame on the cross in our place, and that is as a satisfaction of the just wrath of God, he died on the cross, was buried, was risen from the dead, he ascended to the Father, and he promised to return one day, and in the meantime offers us life through his death. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, he restores the image. The image of God that has been defaced, think of it like a cloudy mirror from Genesis 3 forward, that looks kind of like God, but there's a lot of things you go, that's definitely not. And what Jesus comes and he just cleans the mirror so we reflect more perfectly the image of God. Now, Jesus is the perfect image bearer. And because of what he has done on this earth, living a life we could not live, he sort of left the breadcrumbs on the trail of what the image of God should look like. In fact, Colossians says of Jesus that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus in Hebrews 1:3 is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in the ultimate expression of love and the overwhelming generosity of God, God in his grace did not leave us defaced in our sin, but instead pursued us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, saved out of a defaced image of man and saved into a restored image of God. I mean, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done on our behalf. And he has restored the image of God through his work of redemption. And so therefore, as God is holy, we can not only be holy, but continually be made holy because of Christ. As God is loving, we can not only love because he first loved us, but we can continue to love because the love of Christ compels us. Because God is gracious, we not only are able to show grace because he who's been forgiven much loves much, but we can also, because we've been forgiven much, show grace to those who need it as well. And then, of course, as God is generous, and we who are in his image, fallen yet now redeemed through Christ, we too can be generous because we recognize the lavish gift of Jesus poured out upon us. And because we find ourselves now in Christ reflecting more accurately the full image of Christ, who Jesus is who we are. How Jesus lived is how we live. And remember, apart from the redemptive work of Christ, this world is twisted. Let's play with that issue of generosity just for a moment. In an unredeemed way, I want you to think about the concept of generosity. If we do not have the redemption of Christ and we're living in our own image, serving our own small g god, which is ourselves, then what does generosity look like? Well, first of all, it's virtually non-existent, short of some philanthropy here and there, because we have an illusion of ownership. See, if I don't fully understand who God is and who I am in reflection of him, then I have an illusion of ownership, which means I'm becoming self-reliant, self-made, self-providing. Personal wealth becomes personal benefit, period. It's about accumulation, materialism, consumerism. And the notion of being a steward of someone else's resources becomes a forgotten concept. See, the idea of being a steward means that you're not in charge of someone else's, you're just taking care of their stuff. If you've ever borrowed somebody's car, you're a steward of that car. And my dad taught me a lot of lessons in my life, but he said, if you ever borrow something, you better make sure you take it back better than the way you got it, because it ain't yours. You're a steward. So take care of what's been entrusted to you. That's what it means to be a steward. So if you play this out, what it means is that this world is twisted in its perspective of what real generosity is. We don't fully understand because we're living in the remnant, if you will, of a twisted world that has rejected God and put self on the throne. And so all of this is introduced by Satan. It's reinforced by sin. And it has become the norm in a fallen world. But I would suggest it's not supposed to be that way, or maybe better said, it doesn't have to be that way. See, when we begin to lean into what it means for us to be image bearers, who, yes, image fallen because of sin, but redeemed because of Jesus, we actually have an opportunity to live the image of God more fully, more clearly. But we have to understand a couple of things in order for us to enjoy the joy of generosity that I think God has created us in his image to enjoy. The first is simply this. We need to recognize first and foremost that from a biblical perspective, the Lord owns it all, everything. Scripture says in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine," God, of course, speaking. "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." Now that sounds a little narcissistic and a little selfish, unless you're a holy, almighty, self-sufficient, sovereign God. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Which leads me to the second point. The second point would simply be this. We are not in control. We are not in control, not even of your very life. See, the irony is if we live in an illusion of ownership, we assume it's my stuff, it's my life, it's my house, it's my car. None of those are yours. Every one of those is a gift entrusted to you by God, but it's on loan. It's not yours. It's something he's given to you that you would be a steward. James 4:14, speaking of the frailty of our very life, says you have no idea what your life will be like tomorrow, that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But if we live in the twisted, distorted world of the image of us, we think we're a big deal. We kind of think we matter. And we think that somehow the rules don't apply to us. But I promise you, the end for all of us is the same. The end for every single one of us is we will stand before God, leaving this temporal world, standing before the Almighty God. It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. I guarantee that is a shared reality for each and every one of us. Psalm 139 says that your eyes have seen, O Lord, my inward substance, and in your book are written the days that were ordained for me, for as yet there was not one of them. Which means in the plan of God, there are no accidents. In the plan of God, there are no oopses. Right? God has every day lined out for us. In Acts 17, Paul is standing at the base of the of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, there at the Parthenon, and he's giving a speech. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17. He says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. For in him we live and move and exist." So we're not in control. Third is that we are not owners, we are stewards. To be a steward is, again, to take care of someone else's possessions. In Genesis 2:15, when God makes Adam and Eve, he places them in the garden and gives them the command now to cultivate it and to keep it. That didn't make it their property. It didn't make it their garden. It was God's garden. They just had the hula hoop. And God said, "I'm gonna make you a deal. I'm gonna create this incredible awesomeness for you to enjoy, but you gotta be there to pull the weeds." And so they're there as stewards. 1 Chronicles 29 tells us in verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from God, and from God's hand they have been given." That's a great perspective. Everything we have is given to us by God, whether it be a lot or a little, everything we have. My kids are playing volleyball. I know I'm telling a lot of volleyball stories, but that's like my world right now. Short shorts and a lot of screaming girls, but that's volleyball. And, you know, we're trying to figure out where they're going to play and what team they're going to be on. And I'm texting my daughters this week just going, "Hey, just trust God and just see what the Lord has for you." Because in my head, I'm thinking your life is a gift. Just steward it well and just bloom wherever you're planted. And whatever God gives you, whether it's a lot or a little, go for it. Which, by the way, in Philippians, you know the passage where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? Evander Holyfield took that and put it on his boxing shorts because he thought it would help him beat, I think, Mike Tyson before he got his ear bit off. But that passage has nothing to do with a boxing match. That passage has everything to do with the ability to live in contentment, whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. My point is simply this. We are stewards, and God entrusts us with whatever he has for us. Good job or not a good job. A lot of money, not a lot of money. Good neighbor, bad neighbor. Trust God. He provides it all, and we are stewards of what he's given us. So if we play this out, if we are his creation, and though we're defaced by sin, we are redeemed by grace through Jesus, that we are therefore image bearers, if we are indeed to reflect the glory of God and be an earthly representation of his divine nature, then we should live as he lived, and we should live lives of lavish generosity because God, by his very nature, is generous. Turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. I'm going to show you a passage there. Luke chapter 12. If we are reflecting accurately the image of God, we should live lives of lavish generosity because God, by his very nature, is generous. And if we struggle with generosity, I would argue that it means that we struggle with understanding whose image we're trying to reflect, the image of God or the image of us. Because sin would suggest that it's yours. Sin would suggest you're in control. Sin would suggest that the things that we have are for ourselves or our own personal benefit. But if we're living lives of lavish generosity, Luke 12, look at verse 13 and following. then instead of ownership, we're stewards, we're not in control, then therefore what God has entrusted to us, he's entrusted to us that we would use it for what he wants us to be a part of. Look at verse 13. Jesus now, it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus says, "Man," I like reading the Bible with a little attitude. "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told him a parable. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And being he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And so he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods.'" It's like first century Daryl's mini storage. Verse 19, he says, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, we're invited in this restored image of God to relive the image that God originally intended us to live, which is of lavish generosity. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 6. It's a very common passage. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then he asked the question in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 26. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So how are we then, as we live this new image of God, how are we to proceed? Let me show you one more passage and we'll anchor there as we finish. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Paul in 1 Timothy speaking, of course, to the people living in Ephesus, very, very affluent people. When we do our Footsteps of Paul tour, we actually stand in the homes where the wealthy lived, where this passage was most likely written. And we talk about this on location, which is incredible. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll start looking at verses 17 and following. When you talk about subjective wealth, just need to know that we are literally the wealthiest country on the planet. And even if you feel like you're struggling a little bit and can't compare to, you know, your neighbor down the street or whatever, recognize that you are still more wealthy than most of the world's population. I was just at a fundraiser for the WAVES West African Vocational School here a week or so ago, and they made this statement that almost 70% of the country lives on less than $2 a day. So if you think about that, we're talking about poverty beyond poverty. And so for us who have a paycheck and maybe a car and a place to live, I'm not even talking house, an apartment, we are some of the wealthiest people on the planet. And all that being said, the question then is, to what end? Because as God has provided for us, is the end of our wealth that we would use it on ourselves, build bigger barns, have nicer stuff? And I would say, no, I don't think so. I want to invite you into something different, because remember, the Lord owns it all. We are not in control and we are stewards. And so with that in mind, look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and following. Paul speaking to the wealthy. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." And I'm going to suggest that's everyone who can hear my voice, because it's subjective. And I realize some of you are like, "Yeah, but you don't know my circumstances." I promise you, compared to the rest of the world, we're doing pretty good. But all that being said, those who are rich in this present world, he says, "I instruct you not to be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies with all things to enjoy. Instruct them," verse 18, "to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourself the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Do you see the admonitions in this passage? By the way, do you notice there's no condemnation for being wealthy? Churches are crazy. I don't know why we do stuff like this, but we swing from pendulum to pendulum. So it's like, if you love Jesus, he will hook you up. And we buy into a prosperity gospel that somehow assumes if you love Jesus, you'll be wealthy. And then we say, well, that's sin. So we go over to a poverty gospel. If you love Jesus, you'll be poor. The Bible doesn't say either one. There's no problem with making money. Look, if God has given you the Midas touch, go make a junk load of money. Do it. But as you do it, read this passage. Instruct those who are rich not to be conceited in their riches. So don't get cocky with your money, because you're one turn of the Dow away from losing a bunch of money. You're one storm away from losing a bunch of money. You're one car accident away. So don't get conceited with your wealth. But instead, verse 17, fix your hope not on wealth, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. So is it wrong that you took your grandkids to Disneyland? No. I mean, it's $1,000 before you get in the door, but if you got it, go enjoy it. Buy some mouse ears. Put your name on the front. Great. Is it wrong that you have a nice house? No. Is it wrong that you drive a nice car? No. Is it wrong that you have a second house? No. There's no biblical prohibition against wealth. But it says, verse 18, if you're going to have those things, make sure you have verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. So don't just invest your money in a good, you know, Roth IRA. That's fine, but invest your money with some kingdom return on investment as well. Use your funds to fuel kingdom advancing ministries. Verse 18, also he says, be rich in good works and be generous. Be ready to share. If God has provided for you, then share it. If you've got an opportunity to bless somebody, then do it. And in verse 19, therefore you will store up for yourselves treasures of a good spiritual foundation, taking hold of life indeed. Life which is lived in a reflection of the true image of God. So with that in mind, when you think about who God has called us to be, he's called us to be like him. God is gracious and holy and forgiving and generous. And when it comes to generosity, God is reminding us that through Jesus, he's redeemed the image of God. And we have an opportunity through his grace to live out the generosity that God has modeled for us for centuries. To be those who do not consider ourselves as owners, but as stewards, who realize we are not in control, and in so doing, invest our resources with kingdom return. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being wealthy. But if you are wealthy, don't get cocky in your wealth. Trust God. Do good. Be generous. Why? Because through Christ, he has redeemed us from the fallenness of sin and therefore invites us back into the image of God that we were originally created to reflect. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are invited, truly invited, into the joy of generosity. That God, you are by your very nature generous. I'm mindful even in Genesis 1:16 when you make the sun and the moon, and almost as an afterthought, it says, and he made the stars also. As if in your power, by your grace, you threw galaxies in place, not for you, but for us. And so we thank you. As we have received the lavish generosity of Almighty God, may we live in response to that generosity by reflecting the image of God in our world, by doing good, being rich in good works, being generous, giving to those that are in need, storing up for ourselves a treasure of a spiritual foundation. Not in the amount of money we have in our bank accounts, but the amount of lives that we have helped change with the gospel as we have fueled the ongoing work of ministry in our city and in our world. And so, Lord, we'll thank you as we reflect your image, that it might be a generous image of an almighty, benevolent God. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.